Lord, we need your help. Lord, we ask that you would come and open our eyes to behold the wonders in your word. Lord, come illumine our hearts and minds as we look to understand your word. Lord, I pray you would help me not to be a distraction, but to be a herald of your truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, today we've come to a difficult passage of Scripture. And yet we know that we are meant to learn from it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all profitable for us. But some passages of Scripture are just dark and painful. We know that all of the Scripture was written for our instruction. Today, we're going to come and face evil. We're going to look at wickedness and sin. And my prayer is that the Lord will show us how we ought to respond to it. I'm going to read all of Genesis 34, and then we'll slowly think our way through the passage. So hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for me for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. The men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your sight. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said, "We cannot do such a thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." These words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell on the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, that they may dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, and all went out of the city gate, or went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the lands, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said to him, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord. As I said, this is a dark chapter. It's a display of the horror of human depravity. It begins with a rape and ends with a genocidal massacre. In the middle, there's deception and moral compromise. This morning, we need to consider evil. We'll do so under three headings. Here's the first one: the evil of the world. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a dangerous world, a world filled with evildoers, a world filled with predators. That's what we see at the beginning of this chapter. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." She's curious. She wants to know what the Canaanite women are up to, what they're like, what they're doing. Then we read in verse 2, "When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her. He lay with her and humiliated her." Dinah should never have gone out alone. Her father should have seen to that. Jacob should have protected his daughter. Young people do not understand the dangers that are out there. And it is the responsibility of parents and society to protect the vulnerable. Here she goes out to see what the women of the land are up to. Now, we don't know if she did this secretly, but Jacob should have seen to it that it never happened. Even though her actions were unwise, to go out unaccompanied, what happened to her was absolutely undeserved. We've seen this kind of evil in our culture again and again. Women make foolish decisions. Perhaps they wear provocative clothing. Maybe they go to a frat party. But that does not mean they deserve to be raped. Shechem does what men with power often do. He simply takes what he wants. He treats Dinah not as a person with dignity, but as something just simply to be consumed, something to satisfy his sinful desire. Her brothers, when they hear of this outrageous thing, are rightly angered. They're indignant because of this despicable violence. There's absolutely no excuse for this heinous sin. Look down to verse 7. "The sons of Jacob came in from the field as soon as they heard of it. The men were indignant and very angry." This is a righteous anger. Some things should make us mad. Because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. The word translated here is "an outrageous thing" refers to just absolute wickedness. That which is unspeakable. It's unthinkable. It should never, ever be done, which is what they say at the end of the verse. This thing must not be done. Notice they're not merely upset that their sister has been sinned against. They're upset that this is an attack on the fabric of society. A culture cannot survive when women can be attacked and it just means nothing. No. This is a serious, serious problem. So much so that the law of God directly addresses it. So later in Deuteronomy 22, we read this in verse 25. If a man meets a young woman and the man seizes her and lies with her, then the man who lie with her shall die. God made it a capital offense. There is absolutely no room for sexual predators to continue in their evil ways. The Bible consistently condemns all sexual abuse. There is no place for it, especially among the people of God. We are to flee from every form of sexual immorality. God has given us the glorious, wonderful, good gift of sex, and it is to be only in the midst of marriage. That's the only right place for sexual conduct, not what has happened here. Let me just take a moment and address the men. Men, women are not objects to gratify our desires with. They're not to be stared at. They're not to be joked about. They're not to be mistreated. The standard is not merely don't rape women. No. The standard is to honor and respect, to protect women. They have great dignity. This means there is absolutely no place for crude joking, for lustful glances, absolutely no room for pornography. Brothers, we must lead the way in protecting women, seeing to it that they are treated with respect. So what should be done? This horrible evil has taken place. Now what? Well, Shechem and his father, they come out to speak with Dinah's father. Their suggestion is that we simply ignore this evil. Look at verse 8. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife." You notice that he's requesting that, you know, his son marry this woman. He doesn't acknowledge the fact that he's raped this woman. Right? He just moves on. He doesn't imply that he's done anything wrong. As the texts go on, we get no apology, no confession of wrongdoing from Shechem. They simply act as if this is normal. Again, there are those in our culture who think that sexual morality is just normal. No, it's evil. It's wicked. It ought not to be done. Now, he's not just asking for this one woman to marry this one man. Listen to what the king now of the whole city suggests. Look at verse 9. "Make marriages, plural, with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to us. Dwell and trade in it. Get property in it." So you see what he's suggesting? That these two peoples become one. He's calling for assimilation. We'll just be one big happy family where we can all treat one another like my son has treated your daughter. Doesn't this sound wonderful? Well, no, this is horrible. This is a wicked suggestion. Again and again, Genesis has made clear that the people of God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are not to intermarry with the Canaanites, the land of promise. But they are to be a distinct people, a separate people from them. And yet Jacob is being offered a shortcut to take possession of the land that God has promised. You can just quickly take possession of the land. You can have it now if you'll just become one of us. This is a compromise. This is a temptation to compromise on their distinct identity as God's people. Again and again, this is made clear to the people in the Old Testament. So here's some examples. Leviticus 20, verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples." So God's people are to live holy, distinct lives from those pagans, those who worship false gods, those who reject the one true God. Specifically, in Deuteronomy 7, we read this. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. For, here's the reason why they should not intermarry. They will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So this call to not intermarry has nothing to do with races mixing. No, no, no. This is about the purity of the people of God. This is about holding fast to the worship of the one true living God. He says, if we are to intermarry with those who worship false gods, it will lead ultimately the people of God away from the one true living God. This was not just true for Israel. This is true for Christians today. The New Testament clearly addresses this. This is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Christians are only to marry Christians. Now, by all means, we want to evangelize the lost. We want to help our neighbors come to know the Lord. But we do that before we marry them, right? We don't go marry unbelievers. I've seen it happen again and again where people, they just hope, well, surely, you know, it'll be just fine. But what happens is that that family ends up no longer among the people of God. God calls us to take our devotion to the Lord and make it primary. Again, Hamor is promising to give what God has already promised to Jacob, the land of Canaan. But Hamor says, well, we'll just give it to you if you take upon yourselves the Canaanite way of life. Just take our morals, take our behavior and act as if it's normal, and then we'll all be one. That phrase comes up a few times in the text. But earlier in the scripture, we read these chilling words, cursed be Canaan. You see, to take on the Canaanite way of life is to take on the Canaanite curse. And again, it's true for us today. The world calls out to us, we will make you happy if you just live by our ethical standards. The world tempts us to sin, and what they're saying is, come, be cursed with us. We need to see their temptation for what it is. It's bait on a hook. We do not want the curse of God. So, brothers and sisters, take a moment. Think with me. Where are you tempted to compromise with the ungodly world around us? With the culture that tells us, you don't need to follow that old dusty book. You need to do what feels good. You need to do what is culturally acceptable. Where are you tempted to compromise because you see that it will lead to acceptance or personal benefit? Maybe you're tempted to compromise at work. Maybe it's with your neighbors. Maybe it's in parenting. Maybe it's in dating relationships. Again and again, we're tempted to compromise. Brothers and sisters, you don't want to go that way. We've considered the evil of the world. Another category of evil we need to consider. The evil of believers. The ongoing evil in the hearts of the covenant people of God. It too is on display in this text. What's needed is justice. But what Dinah's brothers are after is vengeance. Their plan is to repay evil with evil. And even to outdo the evil. Look at verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. So they're about to make an offer, but we're told ahead of time that it's a lie. Everything they're about to say is not true. They are setting a trap. They're just preparing the way for bloody vengeance. Verse 14 starts well enough. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to you, right? If that's where it stopped, that makes perfect sense. No, you can't have our sister as your wife. You raped her. No, what needs to happen is you need to be put on trial, Shechem. This is crazy. Sadly, that's not how they finish the verse. They say, it is not for us to, we cannot give you our sister. We cannot give her to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. They continue, only on this condition will we agree with you that you become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. That's not the plan. They're lying through their teeth. We will take your daughters to ourselves. Actually, they do plan on that. And we will dwell with you and become one people with you. Again, that's what was suggested. That is not what they're planning to do. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. So you want to know what the price that you have to pay to have Dinah? A whole city, every male among you has to be circumcised. Now let's think about this for a minute. Circumcision is supposed to be a mark of their covenant separation from the people. This is a mark that they belong to the to God. They're the people of God. And what they ask is that the Canaanites not share their faith, but simply share their religious practice. This is just hypocrisy. Now, we've seen it in our day. It happens like this. The man wants to marry this young Christian girl, and so he says, sure, I'll get baptized. I'll join the church. He's not a believer. He's not a Christian. Nothing has actually changed in his life, but he'll take the outward expression of religiosity. Sure, I'll look like one of you, and that'll be fine. But that is not the case. No, what we're actually after in evangelism is we want to see people's hearts changed. We want to tell them the truth of the gospel and have them become followers of Jesus Christ. Only then do we give them the marks of our faith. They say, take this outward mark so that you're just like us. Of course, what they're doing is intending to use what is holy to do evil. This is a twisted use of this sacred sign. Come be baptized. Now we know, because we've already looked ahead, that the whole reason they want them to be circumcised is so that they could be murdered, so that they can be weakened, that they might not fight back when they come to kill them. This suggestion is like saying, come, we want you to be baptized, but ultimately we want to drown you. That's the suggestion they've made. Well, Hamor and Shechem fall for it. Look at verse 20. Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Sounds good enough so far. But then they say this. Only on this condition will they agree to dwell with us and become one people with us, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. That's a hard sell, right? He just gathered the men of the city. All right, you all need to be circumcised. What? But then listen to what he says immediately. Verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, all of their beasts be ours? Only let us agree and they will dwell with us. So they appeal to the greed of the people. I know it'll be painful, but it'll pass. And then all that is theirs is going to be ours. They see this. We know that Jacob is wealthy. He's got this multitude of people and animals and such. And they're seeing this and saying, guys, this is our meal ticket right here. And so the men of the city agree. Now we see the true intention of these brothers is to strike the men while they're immobilized by pain. Look at verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Verse 26, they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. This is not biblical justice. This is excessive vengeance. This one man has sinned against their sister. And instead of seeking his death, they kill all the men of the city. And then it just gets worse. Look what happens in verse 27. We had the two brothers that go out as the murderers, but now it seems that all the brothers join in. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives and all that was in their houses. They captured and they plundered. Here, the chosen people, the people of God, are behaving like pirates. They come and they plunder, they ravage, they take this all for themselves. And they do so self-righteously. They think this is right. This is justified. Now Jacob, who seems to be passive throughout this story, he hasn't protected his wife. We haven't heard his indignant anger at what has gone on. It seems that the brothers are really carrying on the negotiation. The brothers have now brought about this vengeance. Finally, Jacob speaks up in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me speak to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, then I will be destroyed, both me and my household." This is pathetic. His sons have just wiped out a city, a people, right? They've killed all the men. They've stolen the women and children. And instead of him rebuking their vengeance, he just says, "You've messed things up for me." All he's concerned with is his own self-protection. He says, you've made a mess for us. But he doesn't actually rebuke their sin. Well, listen to how the sons respond. Indignantly, they say, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" They take the moral high road. They say, what we have done is right because what he has done is wrong. Now, the chapter just ends with the question hanging there in the air. It's unresolved. Should he treat their sister like a prostitute? Well, the answer is no. So we still have to deal with a third category related to evil. We've looked at the evil of the world, the evil of God's people. What is it that should be done? Finally, the evil dealt with. You see, this question that's been thrown out there really needs an answer. What should be done in the face of this grievous, heinous evil? And how should we respond to evil and sin when we come upon it? Well, the Canaanite way of dealing with evil and sin is simply to normalize it. Shechem feels no shame for what he has done. He acts as if this is normal. Well, of course I slept with her. No problem. Simeon and Levi's way of dealing with sin and evil is to seek vengeance. They repay evil for evil. The Bible tells us that both of these ways are wrong. It's wrong to ignore sin. It's wrong to overreact to sin, to then sin ourselves. So what are we to do? The Bible calls us to seek justice through the governing authorities. You can read about this in Romans chapter 13. God says he's given the authority, the power of the sword to government, to society, to punish evildoers. So we should seek justice. If you are sinned against, it is right for you to go to the proper authorities and seek justice, to seek that what has been stolen is repaid, to seek for punishment to be given. I remember talking to someone who had been through this kind of event. They had been sexually abused. And we were discussing whether it was right for them to want the other person to be punished. it is absolutely right that justice be served. That person went to jail and it was right. But we know far too well that our justice system and that throughout the world is far from perfect. Justice is not always served as it should be. Well, then what? Well, the Bible tells us to leave ultimate justice up to God. As we read earlier from Romans 12, listen again. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Such a simple command. When we're sinned against, we should never think, well, now I'm going to sin against you. The Bible has no room for that. When we've been sinned against, we are not to retaliate. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes the other people will not be at peace with you, but we seek to be peacemakers. Now notice verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God's wrath is his righteous anger against sin. God promises us that he will see to it that every sin, every evil, every wicked act receives its due penalty. He will pour out his righteous anger upon sin. And brothers and sisters, that's good news for victims. That's good news for those who have been sinned against. It's equally bad news for guilty sinners. But that puts us in a predicament too, doesn't it? Hopefully you haven't committed the sins that we've just read about. Rape and a massacre of a whole city. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know the truth is we also are guilty sinners. Which means that we deserve God's just punishment. We deserve his wrath to be poured upon us. So is there any hope for guilty sinners? Well, praise the Lord, there is. This is what we've been singing about this morning. This is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God made a way for evil, for sin, for heinous wickedness to be forgiven. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life. He never did any evil, any sin, anything wrong. He only did what was good and right. And then he willingly laid down his life. He died in the place of sinners so that anyone who repents and believes could be forgiven. This is the best news in the world. As the old hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. What a wonder that even those who commit the most heinous sins can receive forgiveness when they put their trust in Christ. Now, where is the justice in that? We need to think about this very carefully. I remember sharing the gospel with someone, and they were angry. I was confused. How could you be angry about the gospel? The gospel is such good news. There's hope for sinners. And the person said to me, rapists should not be forgiven. Murderers should not get off scot-free. Well, that person was absolutely right. So we need to think carefully here. The Bible calls us to seek justice. The Bible calls us to trust that the Lord will punish every sin. So what do we make of the hope of the gospel? Where is the justice in this forgiveness? It's in the cross. On the cross of Christ, justice was served. On the cross, Christ took our sin and took the penalty for our sin. Our sin was dealt with. Our evil was punished in the person of Christ. He laid down his life so that we could be shown mercy. Only the wisdom of God could our just God make a way to show us mercy. He does not violate his justice. He punishes every single sin. So what does that mean for you and I? It means either we will pay for our sin, our evil actions for eternity in hell. Or we trust in Christ who has taken it for us. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. My hope, my prayer is that not one of you will leave here today without trusting in Christ, in what he has done for you, that you might receive this glorious pardon. You know, there's quite a contrast between what happened at Calvary and what happened in Genesis 34. At Shechem, the people died for the sin of their prince. But on Calvary, the Prince of Peace died for the sins of his people. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we are so thankful that you do not ignore sin, evil, unrighteousness. No, you are appalled by it. It kindles your righteous anger, and you will see to it that every sin receives its punishment. But oh, how we also rejoice that you have made a way for evil, rebellious sinners to be forgiven. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We pray all of this in the name of Christ.